Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we are going to once again sort of use this passage as a springboard like we did last week. Actually, this has been our text several times, but we're developing a couple of different points within these verses. We've already covered the oppression and the greed in the nation of Israel from this text, and we've been talking about sexual sin in the nation of Israel starting last week. We're going to go ahead and finish that this week. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and we read together, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are holy, and we appreciate your holiness. You are mighty. We appreciate that. We appreciate Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and may we live our lives for him. We ask, Father in heaven, that it would start here and now. May every day be a now day where we recommit ourselves to Jesus Christ freshly, that we might say we are going to serve him with gladness and singleness of heart, and that we will devote ourselves to him. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that he is with us, that he loves us in the midst of deepest despair, and may we follow no matter where he goes until that day in which we see him triumphant, returning with 10,000 of his saints. And we ask, Father, that we would be devoted to him fully and without straddling the fence, without being double-visioned, as the Scriptures tell us. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to your word. May it develop our characters. May it guide our souls. May it sanctify us through and through. And may you be praised as you do this through your word. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You know, you can tell what a person thinks about something by the way they act toward it. If you take your shoes off when you enter someone's home, that shows respect. If you take your hat off when you go inside someone's home, that shows respect. If you burn the American flag, that shows disrespect, not just to a piece of red, white, and blue cloth, but to a nation. If you spit on somebody's grave, that's obviously a sign of disrespect. I remember when I was in Bible college, there, of course, we had chapel every day, and every year, the Moody Bible Institute would put on a big fancy dinner for all of the married students, or all of the single students that were on campus. The married students, we had our own thing going on, but the single students had this banquet they would go to with fine linen and fine china and two glasses and three forks or whatever the case might be. One of these, you know, really nice spreads. And anyway, in chapel one day, Dr. Whaley, who was an administrator at the Moody Bible Institute, got up and he was talking in chapel, and he said that one of the students that was sitting at my table couldn't understand why they had to have two forks or three forks at the table. What's the point of that? He didn't appreciate the purpose behind that. And Dr. Whaley said, you know, the fact that they don't understand why this meal was so fancy is all the more reason to have these sorts of banquets from time to time. And I thought about that many times over the years. That never left me. And finally, I figured out what I thought he meant by that. First of all, what are you saying when you have a fine set table? An elegant, well-set table is an art form, first of all. It shows beauty and it shows creativity. But also, it's a statement to the guest. When you have fine linen, when you have all these plates and a seven-course meal and a couple of different glasses and three forks and two spoons and whatever else the case might be, what are you saying to your guest? You're saying you're special. We have done all of this and gone to all this trouble for you. You're saying you matter, you're important, and we want you to know it. That's a statement that they are making. You know, there's a time and a place for everything, but the Nittany Lion Inn will never treat you the way they treat you at Taco Bell. Now, I like going to Taco Bell every once in a while, right? But it's not quite the same thing as going to the Nittany Lion Inn in terms of the way they're going to treat you. And I think this illustrates for us what I'd like to note from our text today. As we considered last week, we began talking about sexual sin and how destructive it is. It destroys our souls, it destroys our families, it destroys our children, it destroys husbands and wives, it destroys your community, it destroys your nation. Sexual sin has detrimental effects on everything that it comes in contact with. And everyone who practices it, and everyone who is affiliated with someone who practices that, one way or another is going to feel the sting of that. But sexual sin also indicates what a person thinks about God. It's an indication of their attitude toward that which is holy, and that which is pure, and that which is good. And that's what we find here in verse 7 of our text that we just read a little bit ago. And this is, of course, what we talked about last week in chapter 2, verse 7. A man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Without going into all the details about what that all that probably entails, I did that last week. But obviously, it's clear there's some sort of an incestual thing going on here. But look what God says, in order to profane my holy name. Ever since I can remember, there's been a campaign in our nation against littering, against polluting the outdoors. Remember Woodsy Owl, Give a Hoot, Don't Pollute? Remember those commercials? I also remember one from my childhood, back in the late 60s, perhaps early 70s, Iron Eyes Cody. Remember him? He was a kind of a character actor, bit player. Come to find out, he actually was not an American Indian. He was Italian. I forget his real name, but for some reason or another, he put this fraud upon the American people that he was an Indian and he really wasn't. But anyway, Iron Eyes Cody, that's what I heard anyway. I should back up. I think I read that on Internet Movie Database. You can look it up yourself one of these days if you want to. But anyway, he's on horseback. He's dressed like an Indian. Yeah. And the music is playing in the background, the Indian music. And he's writing about noting all the air pollution, and he's noting all of the land pollution. There's trash everywhere. And this very majestic music is playing in the background. And then at the end of the commercial, he turns towards the camera. The camera zooms in, and there's that one single tear running down his cheek. Anybody remember that commercial besides me? It's on television often. Well, you know, those are all commercials about not polluting. You know, you're driving the interstate in Pennsylvania. Keep Pennsylvania beautiful. Don't litter. Right? And it's a good thing not to litter. We shouldn't litter. But Israel never got the memo, because their behavior is polluting God's name. The word in verse 7 where it says, you profane my holy name, means to degrade. It means to sully. It means to pollute. It refers to sexual sin in other places. It's used to refer to the degradation or the pollution that takes place in a person's life through sexual sin. Also, it's a reference to priests being polluted in one way or another, touching a dead body or whatever, so that they are now no longer eligible to perform priestly functions until they've been cleansed and so forth. But it's the idea of polluting and dirtying and sullying God's name here in verse 7. It's also interesting, if you look at verse 7, look what he says. A man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now, that phrase can be understood in one of two ways. First of all, the word in order that can mean with the result that. In other words, you're not doing it on purpose, but your behavior results in my name being profaned. Or it can mean, as my particular translation, the New American Standard, points out, it is in order that. You're doing it on purpose. You're doing this with the intention of profaning my name. Now, if you take that second interpretation, it probably shouldn't be taken literally. After all, people don't go into a house of worship, usually anyway, to purposely sully God's name, to purposely degrade His name, to purposely blaspheme. So if you take the second interpretation, Amos is using irony here. He's using sarcasm, as it were. He's sort of being a sarcastic individual who is saying, look, why don't you just go to the house of God and profane Him? Why not? You do it anyway. That's what's happening. You might as well go ahead and do it on purpose. Amos is saying the way you're acting, you might as well purposely profane God's name, because that's essentially what it amounts to. There are other places where Amos uses sarcasm or irony. If you go to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we've already mentioned this text. Here's his call to worship to the nation of Israel. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, which of course was against the law of Moses. And proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. In other words, boast to everyone about how you, in your faithfulness and in your godliness, are bringing a free will offering. You don't have to, but because you love God so much, you're doing this on your own free will. So you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Obviously, he's using irony. Obviously, he's being sarcastic. fantastic. And it could very well be chapter 2, verse 7. He's doing the same sort of thing. It's a rhetorical device. And irony and sarcasm is a very powerful rhetorical device. It's a great way of driving home a point. Anyway, sexual license on the part of Israel has sullied and degraded the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh. Now, friends, all sin profanes God's name. But sexual sin does so in particular. Sexual sin particularly smudges, dirties, sullies God's name. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. Now, I don't have time to exposit this in a lot of detail. And any one of you that have ever heard me do a wedding, I use this passage as my text when I perform a wedding. And I'm sure you've heard this at other weddings and other venues as well. But in chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul is teaching about husband and wife relationships in the home. And he says, first of all, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, we just mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. The idea of as to the Lord does not mean treat your husband like God. What it means is that since God has given you the command to love your or to submit to your husband or to be subject to him, to respect your own husband, therefore, when you do so, you're obeying God because he's the one who gave you the command. So whenever you do anything that is obedient to God, you're doing it as to the Lord because you're honoring him in doing so. For the husband is the head or the authority of the wife, as Christ also is the authority of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Now again, everything does not mean every last single thing he tells you. Hey honey, go outside at night and bark at the moon. No, you don't have to do that. Right? Honey, cheat on the income tax. When you go to the grocery store, you know, I want you to shoplift everything. You don't have to obey those things. When he says everything, he means every area of life. In all realms, as it were. Not in every last single specific detail. Because after all, a guy might tell his wife to do something that's wrong, and then the wife is bound to obey God instead. But she can still be respectful, right? Honey, I love you. I respect you. You're my husband, but I can't do this because it goes against God's word. I have to obey him first, though you're my husband and I love you. So you can still be respectful even in disobedience when it entails obeying God's higher standards, right? Then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Interesting verse. A husband is supposed to love his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, in self-sacrificial love. Putting the wife's needs, putting the wife's desires, putting the wife's self above his own self. So it's a selfless love. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Jesus died for his bride, as it were, in order to perfect her and to make her happy, to fulfill her. And of course, in the context here, the idea of making the church holy, making the church better than what it was in its sinful state. And of course, the idea here, then we could take that and broaden it and say the husband's role in loving his wife is to make sure that she is secure, that she is happy, that he is being selfless and is essentially trying to please her and assist her and elevate her. So anyway. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, he doesn't mean love yourself as much as you love your own body. He's saying she is your body. Love your wife as your body because you're a one flesh relationship now, right? He who loves his own wife loves himself, because if the two become one, then to love your wife is to love yourself. That's why you don't abuse your wife. You don't insult your wife. You don't humiliate your wife. You don't do things that would cause her pain or grief. You don't do that to yourself, right? Well, if you do it to her, you're doing it to yourself because you're in a one flesh relationship with her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You take care of yourself, you take care of your wife. Just as Christ also does the church. because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Interesting, this whole thing, the marriage bond, is an illustration of Christ and the church. And Christ's love for the church's submission to Christ, then is an illustration then of the marriage bond. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So the husband-wife relationship reflects Christ's love for the church. Christ's love for the church sets the pattern for how husbands and wives are to interrelate one with another. Now this text teaches us a lot of things. The wife is to respect her husband's authority. The husband loves his wife, reflecting Christ's love for the church. But also, through cleaving together in sexual union, through the intimacy of the marriage bond, the husband and wife enter a one-flesh bond that reflects the union of Christ and his people. Now, I'm not saying that there is some sort of sexual union between God and his people, between Jesus and his church, because there's not. However, the scriptures repeatedly draw an analogy in that God and his people are married. In other words, just as God is monogamous, just as God loves and remains faithful to his wife, his people, the church, the union of man and wife illustrates the selfless, giving, unbreakable love of God. Anything outside of a one-man, one-woman bond for life cannot reflect God's unchanging, faithful, selfless love. That's why sexual sin outside of the marriage bond sullies God's name, because it cheapens that illustration, that picture between not only the marriage bond, but how it's supposed to reflect God's love and God's mercy and God's kindness. Whenever we delve into sexual sin, what we are doing is we are dishonoring the imagery and the picture that God has shown for us and illustrated for us in Christ's love for the church. As we mentioned last week, adultery breaks a promise. How then can adultery or any other sexual sin reflect God's love when he never breaks a promise? Sexual sin is selfish. So how can it reflect Christ's selfless love? Sexual sin breaks the symbolism of God's love for his people, and it implicitly rejects and tarnishes God's reputation, so God is profaned. His name is, you know, made less holy. It is cheapened. It is sullied. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to make a couple of points here. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll start with verse 1. We'll kind of exposit this, and this will set us up for our second point here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I'm in the wrong book. I want 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. That's a great testimony, isn't it? You know? Paul commends them and says, hey, I'm going to instruct you how you're supposed to walk. And you do walk that way. That's a good thing. And that you excel still more. Yeah, you are walking the way I've taught you, but I always want you moving ahead. I always want you moving up. Don't be content with your spiritual state now. I want you to be, you know, constantly striving ahead. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Now, I want you to note this. Your sanctification. If you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, underline that word. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality, oftentimes the Bible uses the word fornication. The word fornication is actually, in the Greek, it's porneia, which means any sort of sexual impropriety. It doesn't just mean sex before marriage. It can mean adultery, it can mean homosexuality, it can mean anything that's outside of God's plans and purposes. But anyway, and each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, there's the word sanctification again. Now, what's your own vessel? There is a difference of opinion on this passage. One says that your own vessel is your own body. In other words, you are to possess yourself and carry yourself in proper spiritual deportment. You're not supposed to be sullying yourself. You're not supposed to be living immorally. Or it can also mean, as something some believe, that you possess your husband or you possess your own wife. Your mate is your vessel. So you treat your vessel with respect, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother. Now that's an interesting statement. If you transgress in sexual sin, you're defrauding your brother, you're stealing. How is that possible? How is it stealing? Because once you enter into a marriage bond, you no longer own yourself. It's a one flesh relationship. And the intimacy that you enjoy with your husband or your wife, that belongs to her, that belongs to him. If a person goes out and steps out on his wife, is unfaithful to his wife, or she's unfaithful to her husband, he is giving away something that does not belong to him. It belongs to his wife. And the woman that he's cavorting with is taking something that does not belong to her. It belongs to his wife. So it's a stealing type thing. It's a defrauding. It's giving away something I have no right to give away. It's taking something that I have no right to receive. Don't defraud your brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. That's one of those verses that you better keep in the back of your head when you're ever tempted, because the word avenger does not raise happy thoughts within me anyway. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in, again, sanctification. So he rejects this, and this is the point that I want to make. He rejects this as not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Once again, look what he says. If you reject this commandment, you're not rejecting me. You know, what I have to say is small potatoes. But the Holy Spirit's within you, and the Word of God is your authority. And if you step out on your husband or your wife, if you commit some sort of sexual impropriety, then you are, again, he doesn't use these words, but you are profaning the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You're sullying the name of God. You are putting Him into the gutter, right? And the word despise in verse 8 there, or reject, he who rejects, he who despises, it means to treat as null and void. In other words, if you reject this, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. You are saying, God, you are null and void. What you have to say is of no value, and it has no authority over me. Now again, you might not be saying that consciously, but that is what it amounts to whenever you perform sexual sin, and in reality, any sin. You despise God. You profane Him. You know, when I was in college, I started out at Indiana University, and me and one other guy were probably the only Christians out of about 50. And anyway, guys were always listening to really raunchy music. They would be listening to pornographic comedy routines. They'd be cussing and swearing and carrying on. They'd be, you know, they'd have girls in their rooms and all kinds of stuff. Well, on weekends, a lot of times parents would show up. And when the parents came in and started wandering out about the halls, you'd hear somebody yell, "Mother on the floor!" And guys would turn off their record players. Still, our record players back then, no such thing as CDs yet. They'd turn off their records, they'd turn down the music, they'd clean up their language. You know, they'd put a shirt on or whatever the case might be. But they'd clean up their act out of respect for the mothers that were on the floor. I don't know if they would do that anymore or not. Probably not, the way times have changed. But the guys would stop swearing, they'd turn down the music, they'd behave themselves out of respect for mothers. Well, folks, God deserves that respect. And one way to give it to Him is to remain sexually pure. See, wherever you go and whatever you do, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. You know, would you take the Holy Spirit into a brothel? Well, I would hope not. Would you commit some sort of sexual sin with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Well, let's just use the illustration. Would you take your mother into a brothel, man? I hope not. Well, why would you take the Holy Spirit into some sort of liaison like that? Doesn't God deserve more respect than a human being? Absolutely. So remain sexually pure. Secondly, and right here from this text, actually, this is the third thing. Last week we noted that it's destructive. Now we've noted that it dishonors God. But thirdly, sexual sin is contrary to our calling. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. My wife has three tea services. I bought her one when we were in London, England, here about 10 years ago or so. We went into that big fancy, what's it called, Harrods, the big department store in London. And they had a whole bunch of stuff on sale. And, you know, tourists were all over that stuff like locusts on the last stalk of corn, man. People were running around grabbing stuff up. And they had a really nice tea set. My wife wanted it. And, of course, we looked over a whole bunch of them. She finally settled on one. So we bought one. How we got that thing back, all the way back from England to Pennsylvania without breaking it, without even so much as a scratch or a chip, I don't know. But we did. We got it back. She has another one that Zach bought her when he was stationed in Japan. Little cute little Japanese tea set. Cups don't have any handles on them, you know. And then I bought her another one for Christmas here several years ago. And she has them all, never uses them. They're in a little curio cabinet. I hope she never uses them. In a sense, because if anybody actually broke one, they'd all feel rotten about it. Because they're irreplaceable. There's no way I think I'll just fly back to London today and see if I can find the same, you know, style of teacup that I found 10 years ago. It's not going to happen. So you don't want those things to be broken, right? So she puts them in this little curio, and there they've been used or been stored, and you can see them, but they're there for decoration. They aren't used for everyday fashion. You know, friends, God's people are sort of like that. They're set apart and are not to act and live in common fashion. Not that we're supposed to be put on a shelf somewhere never to be touched. Not that we're supposed to be put into some curio cabinet for the world to look at and that we're not having any interaction with the world at all. But the idea is we're set apart. We're not common. We're not supposed to be common. We're not to be stored in a curio or removed from the world, but our actions and our words are to reflect our calling as God's people. Sexual immorality breaks down that distinction between God's people and the world. And this is a reason that God was displeased with the nation of Israel back in Amos chapter 2, verse 7. You see, God called them to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. They were to be strangers in the midst of all these pagan lands that were around them. And God called them to be holy and separate, unlike the surrounding cultures who practiced all sorts of sexual impropriety. By rejecting God's authority and embracing pagan gods like Baal and Asherah that we mentioned last week, they fell into sexual license and they broke down that wall that separated them from the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, and so forth. Again, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Without expositing it again, I want you to note three times. Verse 3, sanctification. Verse 4, sanctification. Verse 7, sanctification. Particularly verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. We've been called to be holy. That's what the word holy means. When you see the word saint, sanctify, sanctification, holy, holiness, they all come from the same root word, which means to be set apart, to be removed from common use, and to be well, you can't hardly use the word without, or can't hardly explain without using the word, but to be holy, to be separate, to not be profane, but to be godly. We are to be people like Old Testament Israel was to be, a holy and righteous and morally and spiritually pure people. You know, I've mentioned this a million times, but God didn't save us just to take us to heaven. Verse 7 tells us, He didn't call us for the purpose of impurity. He called us in sanctification. He didn't save us just so that we could go to heaven. He saved us so that we would be His people, that He would cleanse us, that we would walk in righteousness. He set us apart as a people dedicated to purity and to good works. Over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, of course, this is a quotation from a verse that is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, repeatedly in the Old Testament. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, you shall be sanctified, you shall be set apart, you shall be separate, for I am holy. Over in the book of, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness, into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's why God has called us. Not just so that we can go to heaven, that's the end result, but He wants us to be His people now. Zealous of good works, as the book of Titus tells us. And so oftentimes we fall short of that. But that's our calling. Our union is with Christ. Our calling is holiness. And immorality denies both. Friends, I implore you to maintain sexual purity. I know it's hard. We live in a sex-saturated society. I don't care. Like I mentioned last week, we're often told we're prudes. And we're often told that our society is still somehow suppressed and repressed or whatever the case might be. Well, you wouldn't know that by turning on the television. You know, the shame and stigma of sexual sin has been taken away. No-fault divorce makes divorce easy. Abortion on demand makes it easier to escape the consequences of immorality. We're constantly bombarded with messages to be free in our morals. Nobody can judge you. You make your own rules. Do your own thing. But if you are not pure, you are setting yourself up for pain and misery, and it's going to happen every time. If not in this life, in the next. You can mark it down. The price is high. Not only do we cause the problems to self and society that we mentioned last week, you also dishonor God and you deny His saving grace. The price is high. Maintain purity. Maintain godliness. You'll find joy. You'll find peace. You'll keep yourself out of a lot of trouble. You'll keep yourself from getting sick. You'll keep yourself from heartache. You'll keep yourself from bitterness. You'll keep yourself from broken families, broken homes, disrupted families, and disrupted children. The happiness and the joy that comes with following God's plans and purposes is worth it. But if you don't, there's another price to be paid. And it will be paid. Because God is the avenger of all such. And it'll be paid either in this life or the next. Keep yourself pure. Turn your hymn books, please,